then again he repeated his concern in chapter 3 and verse 9, where he says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." There are those then who are deceivers in the world. They had them back in the early days of the early churches that John the Revelator was writing to, and we have them today. Deceivers. What they tell us sounds plausible. It looks good. It looks genuine. Sounds like the real thing. But so often is a deception of the devil. We're going to talk tonight about those who claim to be Jews and are not Jews, and of those who would deceive us with a message for the religious world today that is fast captivating the minds of Christians everywhere, where millions have already been deceived by some of the greatest preachers, sincere men, who think they're teaching the truth. Deceivers. I understand someone came in just before we came on the platform and said, "I noticed your brother is speaking tonight." I said, "Oh?" They said, "Yes, it says John Hayward out on the bulletin board." I get mail to John Hayward all the time. People call me John all the time, and I always answer to it because I get called that probably more than I do my own name, James. But nonetheless, I want to remind you that the Bible says John was the brother of James. That's what it says. And I'm getting sick and tired of being the brother of John. Actually, I'm not sure, but maybe there's a deceiver here tonight. In a way, because you've all heard, many of you have heard us tell the story of how he preached for me at the Boston Temple once, making the people think he was me, and it wasn't me at all, and the people didn't know it. They were totally deceived, and he talked on the deceptions of the last day. Now, I'm not sure, but maybe I might be John, because really, when we were small, my mother never knew which one of us was John or Jim. And so she started calling us both John James. And then the kids in the neighborhood picked that up, and everybody called him John James, and they called me John James. So I'm not sure which one I am. I'm sure we got mixed up a good many times. Observe, however, in the New Testament here, the name James, you know, is the equivalent of the name Jacob in the Old Testament. And Jacob means what? Deceiver. Supplanter. John, on the other hand, in the New Testament, means what? Called. So John was here, but he was called to Illinois, and now I'm taking his place, the supplanter, or whatever. Some of you have heard us tell about the story of how we were just want to show you how real deceptions are in the last days. We were coming back, we were both out at San Francisco at the General Conference many years ago, and I left 2 days earlier than he, and came back, going back to New England before going down to the South, and we were going along the New York Thruway and decided that we would try to find a motel on some side row instead of the main thoroughfare, and so we got off the thruway and on a certain side street and stopped at a motel and asked for a room for the night and for my wife and two children. And She said, I'm sorry, we're all filled up. Is there another motel? Yes, right down the street here on the right-hand side. And so we went down. Do you have a room tonight for my wife and I and two boys? Yes. So we took the room. And then a little bit later, unbeknownst to us, another car was coming down the same throughway. We had no idea where he was, or he had no idea where we were. But he stopped at the first motel and said, I'm looking for a room for my wife and I and two children. She looked at him and she said, I just got through telling you we don't have any more rooms. And he scratched his head and he left and drove on down the road, went to the next motel. And went in and asked if there was a room he might have for his wife and two children himself. Well, what's the matter with the room you've got? See? Well, he began to think something's wrong. We left 2 days apart and both ended up in the same motel. Well, sometimes they say twins think alike. This evening, I was on the phone trying to get a hold of a president of one of our conferences regarding a worker. And when his secretary answered, she said, well, who's this calling? And I told her. And she just stopped talking completely, just silence. And I said, well, could I speak to him? And still no sound. And I thought, what in the world is wrong? And she said, well, you are who? I said, Elder Hayward. Well, wait a minute, she said. And she pushed the button and cut me out, and she came back on, and she was still stumbling all over herself, and she said, well, I just don't understand, but I guess you'll have to call back later. He's busy on the phone right now. And I didn't know, you know, I thought, well, okay, I'll try later. And so I called later. And she said, you know, I thought I was going crazy. She said, when you called wanting to talk to the president, your brother had just called from Illinois and also wanted to talk to the president. And he was talking to him while you called. And that's why she was confused, and she poked the button to find out who was on the other line, and it was Elder Hayward. But anyway, we caused a lot of confusion. But tonight, I want to try to save some confusion, for I find that a number of our people are beginning to get concerned and confused over this question about the Palestinian situation, the Jews. The return of the Jews to Palestine, the teachings that are so prevalent in our world today by fundamental churches and various denominations. Now, Jesus said here in our text that there, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but they're not. They're deceivers. They're lying, he said. The Jewish people are an interesting people. Over in London, the newspaper there once ran a little contest for the shortest poem that made sense, and someone sent this one in and they printed it. How odd of God to choose the Jews. That's all. And a Jew wrote in the next day in another poem. He said, oh no, it's not. He knows what's what. And God did know. He had a brilliant-minded people. He called Abraham to be the father of a great people. A people who down through the history of time have been interesting to study. God said, I have called thee, Isaiah 42 verse 6, talking of the Jewish people, I have called thee for a light unto the Gentiles. That's why he called the Jews. To wake us up. To enlighten us with the great truths of God. He intended for them to be the light bearers. To be his witnesses to the ends of the earth.
He intended for them to continue to be his chosen people.
They have been a very unique people through the times of years and centuries. A unique, paradoxical people, really. They've been loved and hated, blessed and cursed, enriched and impoverished, exalted and abased, gathered and scattered. They've been respected and rejected. A unique people, these Jews, some of the most brilliant minds of history have come from this unique group of people. They've been master and slave. They've been conqueror and the conquered. They've lived luxuriously in Solomon's temple, the most beautiful edifice ever made by human hands, we're told by inspiration. And they've lived in the poverty-stricken, rickety tenements of the ghettos. What a unique history these people we call Jews. God called Abraham to be the father of this great nation. Not because he loved Jews more than anyone else, but because he loved everyone. And he felt that this was a people that should carry the message to all the world. And he called them to be a light unto the Gentiles. And he promised them over in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, beginning with verse 1, "If you hearken unto me and keep my commandments, you'll be high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings," verse 2 says, "shall come unto you." He says in verse 3, "You'll be blessed in the city, and you'll be blessed in the field. You'll be blessed in the fruit of your body, and the blessed in the fruit of the ground." And on he went with the great blessings. In verse 13, he said, "You'd be the head and not the tail." Going on over here to Verse 33, it says, "The fruit of thy land and of thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up. Thou shalt be only," if you do not obey, as it says in verse 15, "if you do not hearken and obey my commandments, these curses will come upon you." And he says, these are the curses. "Thou shalt be only oppressed, crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad," verse 34 says, "for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see." And in verse 37 says, "You shall become an astonishment." People shall look at you in an amazement. And he says, you'll actually become a byword among the nations. A byword. And this has been fulfilled. It says over here in verse 62 and onward, "And ye shall be left few in number." Goes on to say, "Because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do thee good, to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind." Because you didn't obey, this is what's going to happen, he says. Sorrow of mind, fearful of heart. Verse 66 says, "And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have no assurance of life. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God that it was even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning, for fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see." God never intended for this people called Jews to be a fearful people. He wanted them to be the most loving people in all the world.
He was the people that He showered His great love upon. These were the people He expected to reflect that love to all the world, that they might all know of the saving power of Jesus Christ to come. But it says here that if they would not obey, all these curses would come upon them. Sorrow, fear, trembling. And we look back through history and we find many instances where the Jews have been cruelly mistreated by unloving people. Antiochus Epiphanes, we're told, that great Grecian emperor, cruel, monstrous was he when he took a mother and several of her children, 8 sons, and put them all in a giant frying pan and then put a slow-burning flame underneath it and simmered this family. So cruel was he to this people who had been called of God to perform a great work for him, but had failed him on many occasions. Finally, you remember, in 70 A.D., they were driven away from their homeland, became homeless. In World War I, they needed a powerful explosive, and they turned to a Jew who had a brilliant mind and invented TNT. And the British government, he was a Britisher at that time, a Jew living there, the British government was so thrilled with the fact that he had provided them with a way to quickly end World War I that they said, well, anything you want now, you can have. You know what he asked for? He was a very unselfish Jew. A brilliant mind was his. And all he said was, give me a home for my people. That's all. Give me a home for my people. They're traveling all over the world. They're scattered. Just as the Bible said they would be. And in 1917, the British were given a mandate to govern Palestine, you remember. You remember how Hitler came on the scene of action. And during World War II, some of you, along with myself, were in Europe at that time when the slogan of Hitler was, exterminate the Jew. And that cruel monster of history did exterminate by gassing and shooting and whatever way he could find. Between 6 and 8 million Jews were put to death during World War II by that monster. Then came 1948. The British gave up their control of Palestine. It was partitioned, you remember, finally, into Jordan and Israel. Israel created a state almost overnight. And since that time until tonight, there has been fear, unrest, trouble, concern, worry, war, death on the part of many, many of those people there in Israel. In fulfillment of the Bible prophecy, they are a fearful people tonight. The hatred of the Jew has been demonstrated all down through history. But no Christian should ever hate or even dislike a Jew. Every Christian should reflect the love of the greatest Jew that ever lived. There should be no animosity, there should be no hatred against any Jew. We have a great indebtedness to this people. It was a Jewish woman who mothered the Son of God. They were Jews that wrote the Scriptures under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was Jewish disciples who laid the foundation of the Christian church and even laid down their lives in order to build the church of Christ. It was a Jew that lived the only perfect life in the history of this world. And it was a Jew that finally gave his life on the cross of Calvary so that every Gentile here tonight might be saved from sin. And every Jew might be saved from sin. What will it be someday in the kingdom of heaven to gather around the throne of Jesus and meet with some of these great Jews of the ages? Won't that be great? What a thrill! And to look into that Jewish face of Jesus and remember that that crown of thorns, the marks will remain to remind us of what that Jew did for us. Bless his heart. What a pity, though, that the majority of Christians and the majority of Jews have forsaken the great principles of these Jewish men and women, and particularly of Jesus. There is a popular teaching in the world today that misinterprets certain Bible prophecies. They tell us there's going to be a secret rapture. The church will be suddenly snatched away and they'll be taken to heaven for 7 years. That Antichrist will rule here upon this earth as a dictator for 7 years. That during 3.5 years of that time, the last half of it, there will be a terrible tribulation. And then they say the Jews are to be restored as God's people, that they will rebuild their temple, that they will again reinstate the sacrificial offerings of offering these animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, that Christ will return to the city of Jerusalem at his second phase of his second advent, as they call it. He will destroy, they say, Antichrist and set up his own kingdom for a millennium of 1,000 years. That many Jews will be converted in mass, many of them, and go out and evangelize the world in kind of a second chance sort of theory. This is being promulgated largely by Protestants today, very sincere Christian people. They didn't originate it, however. It was originated by another very sincere man, I'm sure, by the name of Ribera, a Roman Catholic writer, who many years before established what is called the futurist system of interpretation of Bible prophecy. And then Mr. Schofield picked it up and put it in the notes of the commonly used Schofield Bible. Then it was popularized in our day and age by a man by the name of Hal Lindsey. Yes, and by Billy Graham. Sincere men who believe sincerely that this is what is going to take place. But you know, it's peculiar. There isn't anything in the Bible to substantiate any such theory. May God help us to truly understand the truth of the Bible. The return of the Jews to Palestine is not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the return of the Jews today, in our age, that is. Originally, they were called the chosen people of God. They'd entered into Canaan land. And you remember in Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, it tells us here that they rebelled. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah hath dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. Verse 23, and this people hath a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. But he didn't stop loving them. Even though they had turned away from him, as we so often have. Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, in verse 1, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah. Verse 4, and the Lord hath sent unto you all of his servants, this prophet, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And verse 8 and onward says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, and he tells of the various things were to happen to them, how that Babylon would capture them, take them away. In verse 11 it says, where they would serve the king of Babylon for 70 long years. But God loved those people. He loved them dearly. And so it says in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, and beginning with verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years, after the 70 years of captivity for the Jewish people at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And so after the 70 years was up, God was going to bring those people back to their homeland, the homeland of the Jews at that time. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, he says, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And they did, and he did. And then verse 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. And so between the years 536 B.C. and 457 B.C., the Jews came back to Jerusalem, back to Palestine, in fulfillment of the words of love of our Lord, who wanted to save them so desperately that they might be the promulgators of the gospel truth when Jesus should be born of that very family, the Jews. This, in 457 B.C. particularly, was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the return of the Jews. What a pity that people now have reached back into these prophecies and taken out of context these statements and say that today the Jews are to return to Palestine. And then the rest of it, of the secret rapture, you know, and all that that goes with it. None of which is found in the Word of God. No prophecy in all of the Bible predicts another mass return of the Jews to Palestine in our modern day. At Jerusalem, they had a Bible conference not very long ago, and they had over 1,200 delegates from 32 countries and many denominations from around the world. And they invited a Jewish professor from the Jewish university to come and to speak to them. And here's what he said. Most of these denominations were proclaiming that the Jews were all to return to Palestine, again to become God's chosen people, again restore the killing of animal sacrifices and so forth, and that Christ would come and they would be converted and promulgate that gospel to the world. But listen to what this Jew honestly said. He comes from the Jewish university, Hebrew university there in Jerusalem. His name was R.J. Werblowski. He said, quote, as I found in Time magazine, no Jew would say that the present state of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy. Modern Israel is too secular to ascribe their victories to, quote, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord. You see, here was an honest Jew who says, we have a secular state. It is not a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. He says, what has happened here is not a fulfillment of the Scripture, not by power nor might. It was the might of man, not the Spirit of God, he says. And after they returned way back there in 457, which was the real return of the Jews, 457 years before Jesus was born, they were then given 490 years
of probation, according to Daniel 9, verse 24. You remember that prophecy. And then Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born of the Jews. And he came unto his own, and what? His own received him not. But oh, how he loved them. He longed to save them, and many of them did respond. The disciples did. Many others did. In Acts, the second chapter, 22 and 23, we find the Bible saying, "Ye men of Israel, Jesus ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Again in Acts, the fifth chapter, and beginning with verse 27, the disciples were accused by the Jews of blaming them for bringing Christ's blood upon them. And they said in verse 30, Peter was speaking, and he said in verse 30, "Jesus ye slew." And then Stephen, in his great sermon in Acts 7:52, said, "Ye are murderers of Jesus." How could they be responsible for asking the Romans to put him to death? They were his people for whom he had come to give his life. And in Acts 10, Peter says again in 38 and 39, "Jesus the Jews slew and hanged on a tree." But we too, today, crucify Christ afresh, according to Hebrews 6:6. And so we too are guilty of bringing pain to the heart of Jesus Christ by our sins, as were they. But the Jews were willing to accept the consequences of their own choice, according to Matthew 27. Over in Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verses 22 and onwards, you remember these familiar words. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 22, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Then Pilate tried to wash his hands of the blood of Christ. And in verse 25, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and our children." Can a later generation continue to hold the guilt of a previous generation's sin? Not as individuals, no. But as a system of religion, yes. Apparently, in Luke 11, the 47th to the 51st verse, it says that the blood of the prophets your fathers had killed, but I have required this of this generation, Jesus said. And so the system, not the individual within that system, is responsible and holds the guilt of previous days. One writer with deep insight into spiritual matters once wrote this. Someone who once lived here in Michigan, as you know, wrote this, youth instructor, May 25, 1889, "By deciding to murder the Son of God, the Jewish rulers forged the fetters that were to hold them in irrevocable bondage. From the time of their decision, the protection of God was withdrawn from the Jewish nation." Not the people. Every Jew has the same privilege of salvation as anyone else in the world. But as a nation, they have been rejected. As a system of religion, it has apostatized, like so much of Christianity has today. The same author wrote in the Review and Herald, July 30, 1901, "The city of Jerusalem is no longer a sacred place." Desire of Ages says, "That great, unholy city." Don't ever call it the Holy Land, friend. There's nothing holy about Jerusalem. There's nothing holy about Palestine. What made it holy? It was the presence of the living God. It was the presence of Jesus.
That's what makes something holy. And so long as Christ was received and accepted, it was a holy land. But when he was rejected, it became, according to the desire of ages, an unholy land. Reading on, Jerusalem is no longer a sacred place. The curse of God is upon it because of the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ. A dark blot of guilt rests upon it, and never again will it be a sacred place until it has been cleansed by the purifying fires of heaven. And you know when that's going to take place, don't you? According to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Hosea, the 11th chapter, tells us of the great love that Christ and God had for Israel, and still has for them. And it says, "How can I give thee up? I love you so much, I don't want to give you up." God has an uncanny love for the Jew. Every Christian ought to have a love for the Jew. A tremendous desire to see Jews come to Christ. They're some of the most powerful students of the Bible today. Among the Jewish people today are people who are going to go out and become great and powerful witnesses for the love of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Pray for them. Work for them. But Jesus said in Matthew 23:37-38, he lamented there, because he loved them so much and still does. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings. But what? Ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." It wasn't God's choice to reject the Jew. They rejected Jesus. But many of them have accepted him too. But they will never rise again as a people, as God's chosen people. Because God today has given the privilege of giving the gospel message to all people of all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. And he predicted in Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, you remember, that the country, that is the nation, as God's chosen people, would never be put back together again when it was finally destroyed in 70 A.D. In Jeremiah 19, beginning with verse 8, it says, "And I will make this city a desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters." That was literally fulfilled, according to historians, in 70 A.D. when they were besieged by the Romans, you remember. And they ate the flesh of their children. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, "Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee." God says, take a bottle over there, an earthen vessel, and then break it so that everybody can see you break it. And then in verse 11 it says, "And shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people in this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again." God said that. Man today says, let's put them back together again over there in Palestine. God says they're going to be broken as a bottle and can never be put back together again as a united one people that were to be God's chosen vessels again, you see. Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus said, "The kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Why then do we want to try to say today, as so many are sincerely saying, that they want to give the kingdom back to the Jews again, as a people, as a nation? God says, "I took away from you and I gave it to someone else." Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "You are a chosen generation." Who was he talking about? He was talking about anybody and everybody that accepted Jesus Christ, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. But he said, "You were not the people of God, you Gentiles." But he goes on to say there in verse 10, "But now are the people of God." And then at Acts 13, 45 to 47, you remember the words well.
where it says the word of God was first spoken to you, to the Jewish nation, but you were unworthy, and we now turn to the Gentiles. And so from that day to this, the message of truth, the privilege of witnessing for the love of Christ has been given not to the Jew alone, not to the Jewish nation as a people, but to all people of all nations, of all tongues, of all parts of the world. Some want to know whether or not the Jewish temple is really going to be rebuilt over there. Some are preaching that it will be. They say that the Bible predicts it, but it doesn't. Actually, you remember after the second temple was leveled to the ground, because Jesus said in Luke 19, verses 41 to 46, you have polluted the temple and made it a den of thieves. He said there'll not be one rock, one stone left upon another. He says in Luke 13, 34 and 35, your house is left unto you desolate. That doesn't sound like a prophecy of rebuilding, does it? It's left unto you desolate. And so today we look not to old Jerusalem, to a desolate area of the world for the rebuilding of the temple, but we look to the temple which is in heaven, where Jesus, our Redeemer, is mediating in our behalf. But you know what? In a way, there is a temple already under construction. Let me read it to you over in the book of Ephesians. A beautiful prophecy which is being fulfilled today and has been being fulfilled for some time now. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. Now therefore ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto what? A holy temple in the Lord. And so the temple is already under construction. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The apostles are the great foundation stones, and we as lively stones, Peter goes on to tell us in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, are being built up into a spiritual house. This is the only temple that God predicted would be rebuilt. Nowhere does he predict that there should be or would be a new temple built by the Jewish nation over there in Palestine. Now, if they should build one, if they should try to tear down the old Mosque of Omar built by the Mohammedans, by the Arabs, and if they are successful in rebuilding another temple, it will have no biblical significance as far as Bible prophecy is concerned. None. But what a war it could start if they tried to tear down what is considered sacred by the Arab, you see. During that Jerusalem conference on Bible prophecy that I referred to a little while ago, in Jerusalem, the headlines in their newspaper said this, quote, Christians argue over rebuilding the temple. Christians are arguing about it, our Jewish friends said in their newspaper. Listen, friend. Why do Christians today urge the Jews to rebuild a temple for animal sacrifices? Jesus said it would be blasphemy. It's a blasphemous thing, friend, to urge a Jew to reinstate an animal sacrificial system when the Lamb of God has already been slain for their sins. Why send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild a temple and to start killing those little animals again? Behold the Lamb of God is what we ought to be teaching the Jews. Direct their minds to the living Christ today.
And while Christians are waiting for the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple and start killing animal sacrifices again, our friends the Jews are going down to Christless graves. When every Christian ought to stand up as one man and go out and tell the Jews, Jesus has already died for them. He loves them with an unearthly love, a heavenly love. Is Palestine really the homeland of the Jews? Must they return to Palestine? Listen, friend, the salvation of the Jew is not dependent upon geography. He can be saved in Grand Ledge, Michigan, just as easily as he can be saved in Jerusalem. Don't you believe that? Why, certainly he can. And to say that the Jews have got to go back to Jerusalem in order to find Christ and to be saved is like saying that all the Irish ought to go back to Ireland to be saved. Jesus said that we were to preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Everywhere, every place, regardless of where they are, Jews, like anyone else, can find salvation through Jesus Christ. Today, about 3.5 million Jews over there in Palestine, many of them part Jew, coming there together trying to find peace and trying to find a homeland where they've been cruelly mistreated by unscrupulous people around the world who never really knew the love of Christ. And so they've brought their hatred upon this people. And so there's fear and war and hatred there, surrounded by 120 million Arabs, many of them wanting to push them out into the sea, as the Jews say. I picked up a newspaper ad in which it stated, it was sponsored by the United Jewish Appeal and the Israel Emergency Fund. And in great big bold headlines across the top of a full-page ad, it said, Peace is Hell. And here's what it said under that heading. Peace is hell in Israel because it's a lie. Now, these are the Jews speaking. And they're telling you the truth. Peace is hell in Israel because it's a lie. Ask the survivors of the war. They'll tell you. Ask the widow of an Israeli soldier killed by a sniper's bullet while on duty safeguarding his country's borders. Ask the resident of a bombed-out Israeli apartment house. Ask the mother of a child injured when in a school bus and they struck a mine. Ask every Israeli living with the fearful knowledge that his nation might be attacked at any time by an enemy whose ambition is to drive Israel into the sea. Ask and they will tell you, peace is hell. It's the worst kind of hell when the world thinks you have peace and you don't. End of quote. Doesn't your heart go out to those people who long for peace? And oh, how they need to know that the only peace that they'll ever have is by surrendering to the love of Jesus Christ. In recognizing the blood sacrifice as Jesus died for them, only then can they find that peace. I picked up U.S. News and World Report for February 8th. What's the date today? 9th? All right, yesterday's U.S. News. Here's what it says. It says, anxiety and frustration, mood of Israel today. God never intended that for these people. What a pity that anxiety and frustration should be the mood of these people. Then it goes on to say that the magazine's international staff cabled this report on a nation's travail. It goes on to say, more than at any time since 1973, Yom Kippur War, Israel is an insecure and bewildered nation. The Palestinian Liberation Organization continues to gain worldwide stature, even though Israelis see it as a terrorist group that intends to liquidate their nation. And they're scared to death, bless their hearts. It goes on to say that the thing that's keeping them alive is taxes. 70% of all of the earnings of the people of Israel go for taxes to try to defend themselves. It goes on to tell that United States aid to that country, 2 3/10 billion dollars, one-fifth of their budget, to try to keep those poor people going. Well, there's so much more that's here. It is interesting to note what they say here. Nazareth's, you ever hear that town? Nazareth. Nazareth's new mayor is an Israeli, an Arab, and a communist. Isn't it strange that that town that was under disrepute then seems so confused today that an Israeli Arab communist is their mayor? That's what it says here in U.S. News and World Report. It says these people are standing ready to wage war at any time, and it's a costly business. Outlays for defense soared to $4.5 billion in 1975, trying to protect themselves and others near them, feeling just as much that they own the land, trying to drive them out. Did you know that only Jews will be saved ultimately? And that all Jews will be saved ultimately? Now don't turn your tape recorders off. Let me finish. Romans 11 verse 26 says, all Israel shall be saved. That's exactly what it says. But the big question is, who is a Jew? I picked up Time magazine, and here's what it said. In Israel, the National Religious Party refused to join the premier because of a theological dispute over the definition of who is a Jew. And the Jews themselves are questioning this. Who is a Jew? Who is a real Jew, Time magazine says they're questioning over there. And as we started to read at the beginning of our service this evening, there in Revelation chapter 2, what did it say? It said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews. Well, who are the real Jews? Romans 2, you know these texts as well as I, so I'll go through them quickly. Romans 2 and verse 28, first of all, we'll answer the question, who is not a Jew? Here's what it says. He is, verse 28, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What does that say to you? It says one who is born into a Hebrew family, a Jewish family, is not really a Jew, necessarily. That's what it says. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly in the flesh. You see, you don't become a Jew by being born into a Hebrew family, any more than if your cat had kittens in the oven, they would be biscuits. You see? That's not how you become a real Jew. Who is a real Jew? Verse 29 says, but he is a Jew, which what? Which is one inwardly, in the spirit, a genuine Christian, one who has come to Christ as a Savior from sin. Romans 9, you're acquainted with this text as well, beginning with verse 6 and reading to verse 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they were not all Israel which are of Israel. He says, just because they happen to be Israelites, that doesn't mean they're all belong to Israel or Jews. Neither because, he goes on to say in the next verse, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, which are not the children of God. These are not the children of God, it says. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, he called them of the Jews. They were the stars of his movement. They were the apostles that began this whole Christian movement. Thank God for them. Even as us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There's hope for you and me, as well as the Jew. And then he says in the next verse, as he saith also, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. And then over here in the Galatians, the third chapter, more familiar words, Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is who? Christ. That's how we become a Jew, become a part of his seed. Christ. And then it goes on to say in verse 26 to 29, for ye are all the children of God, Jew and Gentile, see, are all the children of God. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, now notice what he says, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. But ye are all one in Christ. Isn't it strange that religious leaders today are trying to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile and trying to push the Jews over there to Palestine as a part of a prophecy? When God says through his prophet and through his apostle here, there is no such a thing as a difference between a Jew and a Gentile. We're all one, he says, in Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who is a Jew? Why, it's so clear. A Jew is not one that was born into a Hebrew family necessarily. But that man must, like you and me, come to Jesus Christ. Then we are all one in him. No caste. No divisions, no race problems, all one in Christ. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we forget all about those name-calling and bywords and all the rest of it that the world has adopted. We all become one in Jesus. But you can't be born a true Jew except as you are born again by Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 8th chapter, he says here, beginning with verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. Make any difference in what background? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Adopted into his kingdom. Adopted into his family. What a privilege to be adopted children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. All Israel shall be saved. Everyone who becomes a spiritual Jew, then, will be saved. Many of them will be from Jewish families, Hebrew families. They can be adopted back in just as easy, or maybe a little easier, than you and I. Because the Bible says they have an advantage over us. They were the ones who were the protectors of the law of God. They were the ones that carried the truth through the centuries. They were the ones that gave birth to Jesus Christ. They were the ones that were the foundation stones of the great church of Jesus.
Thus they have the wonderful privilege of being sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Christ, if they will only take advantage of that Christ and that opportunity. And so today, although the Jewish nation will never become God's people again any more than the Italians or the Irish or the, you know, Filipinos or the Americans, whatever they are, we're everything, aren't we? Everything under the sun. Regardless of where we come from and our background, we can become Jews. I remember one day being called long distance, saying there's a prisoner I wish that you would visit down at the prison in Boston. I went down, and while I was there, I met a prisoner, a chap by the name of Bert. And so I thought, well, I'll talk to him for a while, and I did. And finally, I told him, I said, you know, I'm a Christian minister. He said, Christians, I hate Christ. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I'm a Jew. I hate him. He was an imposter. And I said, well, I'm awfully sorry, Bert. I usually leave with the prisoners a little book that I always carry in. It's, well, he said, what's the title of it? I said, well, it's Steps to Christ. He hung his head, and he said, well, I'm sorry, I got angry. I said, well, I would like to leave it with you, but I guess I'd better not if it's an offense. And as I left, he said, why don't you just leave the trash? And so I left it. I had prayer with him and left. 2 or 3 weeks later, my phone rang again. This time, a broken voice on the other end of the line, a Jewish voice. He said, I'm the father of Bert. He's in prison there in the city of Boston. And he said, he has written to me telling me about a book that he got a hold of that's got him so mixed up and so confused. And he also mentioned that he became acquainted with you. I wish you'd go down there and straighten him out. Oh, I said, I sure will. And so I went on down. Went in, he was all smiles. I couldn't believe it. And he had that book all underlined. We got talking together, and finally I said, Bert, you don't mean to tell me that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know what he said? There is none other name given among men whereby I must be saved. And he said, that book has changed my life. He said, do you have a New Testament I can read? And I went out and got a Bible and brought it in to him. He said, I know all about the Old Testament, at least I've been reading it and studied it in Hebrew school, but he said, I've never read the New Testament. I want to read it. And I gave it to him and went back again to see him, and he had notes, stacks of notes, and he had cross-referenced the New Testament. He had read it through 3 times in a very short period of time. He knew portions of it by heart. It was uncanny how he learned it. To make a long story short, I was being transferred to Atlanta, Georgia, and just as I was leaving, just the day before I left, the phone rang. Hello, Brother Hayward? This is Bert. Yes, Bert. He said, they're letting me out of prison Friday, and I want to come straight to the Boston. They'd shipped him off to another prison out of Boston. I want to come straight to the Boston Temple to be baptized. Will you baptize me? Meanwhile, you see, I had sent him many other books, all written by God's great remnant prophet, and he had read them all. And I said, Bert, I'm leaving tomorrow. I can't be here to baptize you. But I called a pastor in New York State where he was going to be going back, and I made arrangements for him to baptize him. Everett Cumbel, now the secretary of the Georgia Cumberland Conference, he baptized him for me. And so it was that another Jew was born into the kingdom of God. Are you thankful today that God's prophet has told us that many Jews are mighty in the Scriptures. Many of them will be converted. They'll be converted by the hundreds and by the thousands and come into this great truth. I remember one day I was in Jerusalem. A young lad had been caring for his father's sheep. And after he got them all back in the fold one evening, he noticed that one of them was gone. And he looked all over for him, around those hills, around Jerusalem, and couldn't find him. And then he looked out over no man's land. At that time, there was a big stretch of no man's land between Israel and Jordan. Machine gun nests up on that side, and machine guns on that side, all pointing down for fear someone might try to get across, and they'd take care of the situation. The Jews and the Arabs with hatred toward each other. And this boy decided his sheep, his little sheep, must have strayed out into no man's land, according to the newspaper report right there in the Jerusalem Times. Not the Jerusalem Times, but the Arab side at that time. And so he went out to find his one lost sheep. And at first he waited until dusk. The sun was just about down, and he started crawling out, hiding behind sagebrush as he crawled to keep from those other soldiers on the other side seeing him. And then he'd stop and he'd listen for the bleating of his little sheep. And then he'd crawl some more on his stomach and pulling himself with his elbows through the sand. And then he'd stop and he'd listen. And finally he heard the sheep. And he saw him. He got so excited he picked himself up a little too high. And a soldier over there on the other hill saw him. And as he just reached out and grasped hold of that little lamb, the soldier, not knowing who it was or what it was, opened fire. And the boy fell dead in a pool of blood. The United Nations took their jeep, drove it out into no man's land with their white flag, picked up the body of the boy and the very much alive sheep, and brought them back into the city of Jerusalem, where I witnessed the funeral service of that boy who went out seeking one lost sheep. There are many lost sheep tonight, and they're not all in Jerusalem, nor Palestine. Some of them might be here tonight. At the Upper Peninsula camp meeting this summer, there was presented a Jewish young man who surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and was planning on baptism. It may be that there's a Jew or two here tonight even. I hope so. The Lord loves you. He's gone out to seek and to save that which was lost. And like Bert and many other Jews. But there are Gentiles here tonight, too. And in Christ, we become all one. And I wonder if there's one who has been wandering in no man's land. And tonight you want to confess, I was that one lost sheep. And I strayed in here tonight to find Jesus. And I accept his love and his saving power for me. Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, is there one here tonight who needs to make a full surrender to Jesus? Is there one straying out in the world, Lord? Maybe knew thee, but has been wayward and straying. But tonight they long for the love of Jesus to come into their heart. O God, may thy Holy Spirit do what we as men cannot do tonight in drawing that heart, that soul, to the foot of the cross. And if there is one, O God, may they make it known, that the angels of heaven might rejoice in one more sheep returning to the fold. While your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, is there anyone here tonight that wishes to say, Lord, I have been wandering, but tonight I want to come home, and I'm thankful that Jesus has gone out to find me. Here am I, Lord, save me. Is there one tonight that would like to put his hand up, saying, I've been wandering? God bless you, sir. Are there others? God bless you, folks. Are there others that would like to indicate by raising? Yes, the Lord bless you. I've been wandering long enough. It's time to get out of no man's land and come back home again. Are there others? Yes, God bless you. And you. And you. Are there others that are tired of wandering? You want to come back and be a child of God tonight through the precious blood of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for those that have surrendered to Thee tonight. We pray that Thou would remember those hearts that reached out as well tonight that were unseen to us. And help us, God, to keep our eyes fixed not upon old Jerusalem filled with war and hatred and fear, but upon the new Jerusalem which cometh down from God out of heaven, adorned as a bride. Help us, O God, to keep our eyes fixed not upon animal sacrifices, upon only Jesus and His sacrifice for us. And we pray, O God, for our Jewish friends tonight the world over, as well as all others in this world who need Jesus desperately. But may we who are here tonight and call ourselves Christians, may we too recognize our great need of Jesus within. We ask with our thanks in Jesus' saving name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace, coming soon.